to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 510. My name is Camden Busey. I serve as pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And we have back with me again, Jim Cassidy, who serves as the pastor of South Austin OPC down in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's always a pleasure to speak with you.
As always, great to be here, Camden.
Yeah, we're excited today to welcome back to the program. He just appeared with his wife on the program not too long ago, but we have Dr. Chad Van Dixhorn, who serves as Associate Professor of Church History at Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C. He's also there given the title of Chancellor's Professor of Historical Theology. Welcome back, Chad. It's great to speak with you again.
Well, it's great to have my weekly conversation.
Chad has just joined us for episode 507, so we're on 510 now and doing one per week. You can do the math. But there's no doubt plenty to talk about. Today we're going to be speaking about a new book titled God's Ambassadors, The Westminster Assembly and the Reformation of the English Pulpit, 1643 to 1653. It's published by Reformation Heritage Books and appears in their series, Studies on the Westminster Assembly. That's a series that is edited by John Bauer and our guest today, Chad Van Dixhorn, who has also authored this book that we're speaking about. But before we get into the book and talking about the history of the Westminster Assembly and the importance and the theology of preaching and the ministry of the Word, we do have a few things to mention. Of course, Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us produce and distribute all of these resources, and especially this program and our other podcasts, free of charge. So we do encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support today. But while you're at the website, you'll also notice, of course, that we have an event going on. If you're listening to this episode when it first comes out, which ought to be Friday, October 6th, then this very night, then we are hosting our Reformed Forum VIP dinner as part of our theology conference this year. And then on Saturday, which if you're listening again, and the day this comes out, which many of you do, on Saturday the 7th, we will be having our conference, the Reformation of Apologetics. And we're bringing out Professor Lane Tipton and Scott Oliphant from Westminster Theological Seminary to come speak about apologetics. Jeff Waddington will be here. Jim will be out here flying out in just a few days. And I'll be speaking very briefly on a little bit of a retrospect and prospect on Reformed apologetics. And we encourage you to come. If you can come to Hope OPC here in Grays Lake, just a little bit north of Chicago, about 40 minutes or so north of O'Hare Airport, we'd love to have you. You can still register online at reformedforum.org/conference. But if you're not able to come, then we plan to live stream the sessions online. So you can find all the information on that at reformedforum.org. And even if you're listening to this episode after the fact, many weeks, perhaps even a year or two later, we still plan to have the videos and audio recordings from the conference available online and accessible freely. So check us out, reformedforum.org. I want to thank everybody for their support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum, and especially this program, Christ the Center. Well, guys, I'm excited to speak today about the Westminster Assembly. There's always more and more to speak about, and we're glad to have, of course, an expert on the subject, Dr. Chad Van Dixhorn, with us today. Now speaking about the Westminster Assembly and the Reformation of the English Pulpit, 1643 to 1653. Chad, I'm curious, as somebody who is an ordained minister of the gospel in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and you've served as pastor and have delivered many sermons and clearly are still involved heavily in the ministry of the Word, both public and private. Just how did your life here as now an ordained minister and your studies here of the Westminster Assembly kind of meet together? Did you really learn and grow in your understanding of the ministry of the Word as you studied the assembly?
Yeah. I that's a great question. I have. Reading sermons by Westminster Divines, reading their reflections on what a preacher should be and what preaching should be, is certainly enlightening and challenging for me. Although my interest in preaching, my interest in the assembly, both started a long time ago at Westminster Seminary.
Yeah. And were they always relatively connected? I'm curious, what's your background? Did you grow up a Presbyterian? Were you aware of the Westminster standards at an early age, or was that something that you became aware of closer to the time of your seminary studies?
So I grew up in a three forms of unity Dutch Reformed congregation, Heidelberg Catechism, and so on. So I knew the Heidelberg Catechism, and if I had stayed in the church that I was in, I would have learned the Belgic Confession and the Canons of Dort. I kept getting catechism teachers who liked starting at the beginning, mm-hmm. and they kept high turnover. So I think I had 3 or 4 years of the first half of the Heidelberg Catechism. But I didn't encounter the shorter catechism or any of the Westminster standards until I was on vacation with my family as a lad in the northern part of southern Ontario. Mm-hmm. And we went to a little Scottish church, and we arrived early, and the minister was doing catechism, or one of the elders was doing catechism with the kids. And so my parents sort of shoved us in with all the kids, and they pitched me a softball. They said, "What's the chief end of man?" And I didn't have a clue.
I could tell you it was only comfort in life and death. But
that's right. I could do that. The kids around me just thought I was a pagan. You know, like, really? He doesn't even know why he's here. But later I learned that the beauty of the shorter catechism is just so much shorter than the Heidelberg Catechism. So I started teaching it to Sunday school kids before going to seminary. That was my real, real first exposure.
Yeah. Well, that's good. And then obviously going to Westminster and just via the namesake, you also coming into a much closer contact and study of the standards.
So I went to a church across the street from the seminary, and they had seminary students give little 15-minute talks / meditation / teaching moments on the confession as a kind of a component part of the Sunday school class.
Yeah,
and so that's when I was first assigned to start trundling through the confession, and that was just super helpful for me. I don't know if it was helpful for anyone else, but it was helpful for me.
It was helpful for me too. I did that several years after you, and I don't know if that practice began during your time, but I was able to teach myself, and it's really a great way to cut your teeth and learn, you know, via teaching.
Yep. Yeah, no, that's right. Yeah. They were committed to being a teaching church, so they were willing to be victims.
They're very long suffering people there at Calvary, which a friend of mine, Reverend Mark Vanderhart, affectionately calls Our Lady of Glenside. But we're very thankful for that church. What a faithful witness they've been for many, many years. That's the church where I came into the OPC. I'll always have a special place in my heart there. Well, this book I loved looking over and reading, and certainly there's just so much here that it's hard for me to take it all in. I need to give it another second, third, fourth pass just to let it soak in. I think perhaps for me what might have been most shocking or surprising up front, entertaining but not, I guess, not in a good way, because it's at the same time horrifying, is just some of the practice that was going on in Britain at the time.
Yes.
And it really demonstrated the need for reform. Part one of your book here is titled Blind Guides and Scandalous Ministers. Could you offer to our listeners a bit of a historical context, not only to the reason for the Westminster Assembly, which I'm sure many of our listeners may well know, but also just the state of preaching and just the practical lives, the state of godliness and sanctification among the clergy at the time?
Yes. So the problem is really a medieval one, and that is that church tithes became a kind of ecclesiastical tax. So each church, each cathedral, basically was owed a certain amount of money from the citizens, the peasantry, whatever it might be. And so it became a kind of, whether it was a good year or a bad year, they became, there was a sort of a value attached to church property. And pretty much over time, pretty much anyone could buy that up. If you're a person with means, you might buy up a couple church livings, as they were called, as means of diversifying your portfolio. And so if if you could buy up church tithes, you still had a legal responsibility to put someone in the pulpit, or not in the pulpit, in the church as a functionary there. Mm-hmm. And so if you want to maximize your profits as you're diversifying your income, you're incentivized to put in the lowest possible bidder. And so this sets up a system, basically, that encourages patrons and owners of livings to hire or to appoint the least educated, least qualified people, because they'll cost the least amount of money.
And presumably do the least amount of work because they're not getting paid that much.
Well, yeah, that's right. And it also incentivized the clergy then to be pluralists. Because they earn so little from one church, they would try and themselves become curates of as many churches as possible, so that they could eke together a living to support themselves, and then after the Reformation, their families, or actually before the Reformation, often their families as well, even though they weren't supposed to be married. A huge number of priests would commonly just have households anyways. So So you've got this system where you have this profoundly uneducated clergy, and they've got a pretty miserable, hard life. And so that leads to problems both with respect to learning and godliness. And so that problem doesn't get fixed at the Reformation. Nowhere. There's not a single place that fixes that problem. And so even when Reformation ideas take root, the kind of the caliber, the quality of the clergy is so low that a lot of problems persist. So this whole kind of economic machinery doesn't get fixed. It gets fixed in Scotland temporarily during the time of the Westminster Assembly. And then, it's a long story, but,
yeah.
So you've got cases. When the Westminster Assembly begins to meet, one of the things that Parliament does is to eject a whole bunch of known scandalous ministers. And these are people accused of buggery, bestiality, drunkenness, popishness. These are womanizers, rapists, thieves, gamblers, Sabbath breakers. Oh, and critics of Parliament, incidentally. there's this book that's published called The First Century of Scandalous Ministers, The First 100 Scandalous Ministers.
Oh, yes.
And they talk about battery and sexual assault, verbal abuse in the home. One minister threatens to burn his wife and children alive. There's bribery. There's neglect of the pulpit, flirting from the pulpit, misogynist jokes from the pulpit, making a business venture out of burials, begging for money during communion, throwing communion elements on the ground, name-calling from the pulpit, public cursing, excommunicating a lame guy who doesn't kneel at communion. The list goes on.
And this isn't just hearsay, especially in that volume, because of the detail and the nature of the offenses. These seem to have been derived from public record and trials, correct?
Right. These aren't properly conducted trials in the regular courts, but they're trials conducted by Parliament itself. And unfortunately, to add credibility to the account, they give the names of the victims as well. There's a number of tips about sort of counseling and public records that just really didn't obtain in the 1640s.
So clearly there's a definite need for reform, in terms of the ministry of the word. These are the ministers, many. And so they gather together, they assemble, and they eject these men. How is that even possible? What was this, as you title in the second chapter, the road to reform? How are they able to move to a position where they're able to start to make significant changes toward godliness?
Well, one of the goals of Puritans from the beginning is to try and get better preaching in the churches of England. And it's really hard to convince the church authorities that this is a good idea. It's also hard sometimes to convince the monarch. So Elizabeth just thinks that one or two preachers per county is plenty in England. She's nervous, as all monarchs tended to be, about the possibility of someone being given an hour or two in a pulpit with no constraint, with an audience. That just sounded scary to her. So there's no hope of Elizabeth implementing any real changes. So the Puritans, as it were, lobby the better bishops and the archbishops, and that's a patchwork story. Encouragement, oppression, and so on. Ultimately, during the reign of James, James likes preaching. By the way, he's in favor of preaching, even if he doesn't like Puritanism per se. But they overlap in that goal. But then Charles comes along, 1625. And there's just no hope anymore of either getting archbishops or the monarchy to support a reform of the pulpit. And so they turn to Parliament. Puritans lobby Parliament from then on. And so when a war finally erupts, multiple civil wars in Ireland, Scotland, and England all at once in 1642, all simultaneously, I should say, this is a war caused by political concerns, what you could call constitutional concerns and economic concerns. In terms of the religious component of those concerns, Parliament calls this Assembly of Divines, the Westminster Assembly, and one of the things it lets them do is petition them about preaching, make suggestions, and so on. And Parliament takes to itself in all the areas that it holds in England, all the territories that it can claim, it takes to itself the right to eject bad or problematic ministers, or ministers who actually aren't really that bad but are opposed to Parliament.
Moving into the section on democratic anarchy, Chad, tell us a little bit about the role of the Scottish Commissioner, Robert Bailey, the use of the language democratic anarchy, and what was in view with that language.
Well, Robert Bailey is sort of the Eeyore of Presbyterians at the Westminster Assembly.
An Eeyore among Eeyores?
George Gillespie has a great time at the Westminster Assembly, thinks it's one of the best places on earth and says so. loves London, has a great time there, misses his family, but you know the yearning for Scotland is pretty muted with George Gillespie. With Bailey, he comes in with a sense that the English are pretty helpless and incompetent and chaotic. And, you know, he's got some grounds for that. He comes into the Westminster Assembly and looks at what's going on, is just horrified. When two people, you know, stand up to speak at the same time, the moderator, the prolocutor, just really doesn't do anything. And so the guys whose name is yelled the loudest by the crowd in the Jerusalem chamber is the guy who gets to speak. I mean, it's pretty chaotic. So he's kind of alarmed by that. He's also alarmed by all of the political lobbying, the violence out in the streets. And he doesn't think the English Presbyterians really have their act together. So he portrays the commission of Scotsmen who come to the Westminster Assembly in the autumn of 1643, a few months after the assembly's begun, that they're kind of like sort of clerical commandos, each with their area of expertise, that get airdropped into Westminster Abbey to rescue Presbyterians from Congregationalists and Erastians and so on. And although he makes a few friends, he tends to have a pretty grim assessment of everything. And he has this lovely phrase that London and England is just characterized by a kind of democratic anarchy. He's just horrified by the level of popular participation in politics and perhaps even in church life.
How did, at this time, the commissioners come into the assembly considering the ministry of the word as it related to church office? You have this quote on page 37. Indeed, the ministry of the word would not, except perhaps in academic settings, be separated from the government of the church at all. Right. Why is it important? And I guess I asked this question to lead into some conversation on ordination maybe the office of bishop, et cetera, because there were people that were involved in church government and office, yet were not ministering the word.
So George Gillespie provides a model, I think, in 1641, and he talks about preaching elders and ruling elders. Those are his two basic categories. And among the preaching elders, he distinguishes between those who are sort of the doctors and those who are the pastors. The Congregationalists will basically have the same understanding of a sort of a fourfold office: deacon, ruling elder, doctor, and pastor. They think that every church has to have the doctor and the pastor, and that the church is not properly constituted without those two. The purpose of the both of them are intended to be preachers in the congregation, as far as the Congregationalists are concerned. The one just has more of a specialty of application. The other has more of a specialty in teaching doctrine or systematic theology or expounding the scriptures. The Presbyterian response to that is kind of interesting. They say it's a no-brainer that every church should have two ministers, each with their own kind of different specialty. Really? But that is not – but that kind of wisdom point doesn't rise as high as a polity point. As something which is it's good for the good of the church, but not for the existence of the church. They also say that that a main purpose of the doctor is to be teaching in the universities. And of course, they have no seminaries back then, and so they think that although it's useful to have in a congregation, they really intend for the doctor to be an ordained person in the university who's teaching theology and other subjects. Mm.
Did that influence kind of the Puritan style of preaching, where there's kind of these two main sections, you know, where you exposit the text and then you apply it later, or vice versa?
Yeah, so I think that even – so if you had a let's say that the doctor is preaching, he would still be expected to have some kind of application in his sermons.
Okay.
But it might be an exegetically and theologically heavy sermon and application light, whereas the kind of the pastor might be exegetically and doctrinally a little bit lighter and then have more extensive application.
I see.
So Jeremiah Burroughs would be the kind of the classic pastor in the Congregationalist model. You know, he'll do exegesis at the beginning of a sermon series. He doesn't really get back to exegesis for about a half a year. You know, he's quoting lots of passages, but in terms of a contextualized treatment of a passage where he's asking grammatical questions and so on, and maybe doing a little biblical theology, he can go weeks without that, as it just the application runs on and on.
Mm-hmm. What happened to the office of bishop? Was that debated at the assembly and eventually dropped? Because for so long in the Church of England, you'd have these bishops and archbishops who are involved in various forms of church government and whatnot, maybe even have some academic involvement, but yet they're not actively engaged in the ministry of the word on a you know, weekly basis, perhaps.
Well, as you and Jim both know, that in the Episcopalian system, traditionally the bishop is considered to be the only real pastor of his entire diocese. Everyone else is, as it were, his agent.
Mm-hmm.
This is something that Puritans reject from the beginning. And that always, no matter how tolerant Puritans are of episcopacy, they're never really tolerant of that particular understanding or conception of the bishop's role in his diocese. Every parish minister is a pastor. And so whether one's a proto-Congregationalist or a proto-Presbyterian, if you're a Puritan, you're going to tend to balk at that. One of the first debates at the Westminster Assembly is on church office, and what they need to do is decide whether the church, the form of church government that they're going to try and build from the ground up, is going to have a rule of bishops or a rule from elders. That's the first revolutionary thing the Westminster Assembly does. Says, no, we think the Bible teaches ruling elders as a type of elder rather than a ruling bishop as an order of office above a presbyter. And then with that, in that debate cluster, the assembly also debates whether every pastor needs to be a preacher. Because before 1640, if you were ordained to be a pastor, you were not permitted to preach. That was not entailed in your being a minister.
Wow.
You had to receive it was just a different process. You had to receive a preaching license in order to preach. So you could officiate a cure, you could administer sacraments, you could read a homily, but you needed it was a different track, if you will, actually be able to preach. And so there are also some non-ordained people who are allowed to preach, as well as countless ordained people who are not allowed to preach.
Yeah. But you know, it's interesting to consider then what they thought is most important to a pastor's position in ministry and what he did. And there were even among some Puritans, you write, some question about how involved a pastor ought to be in church discipline. For if you want a pastor to have time for careful study of the word and to preach faithfully, then maybe he should minimize his role in church discipline, while others thought it was exceedingly important that he would be actively involved in church discipline.
So you know, the interesting thing is there are Puritans in Parliament who want to reform the church and so on, who believe in the importance of preaching, but who aren't really committed to the idea of church discipline. And they tend to be, it's mostly Puritans in Parliament who tend to be skeptical about the importance of pastors doing church discipline and about the existence of ruling elders altogether. They think, well, maybe we could just, you know, create a legislative framework that would remove the need for elders remove the need for elders and remove the need for pastors who are elders to do discipline at all. So Sir Simon Dewes is one of the ones who says, look, you know, any minister worth his salt would not want to spend time doing mundane things like church discipline. He would prefer, any real scholar would just prefer for the state to do that.
Yeah. Needless to say that might inform one's preaching, but we don't need that. You know, we've already mentioned, you've already described how the assembly, they start to eject some of these most egregious examples, these scandalous ministers. But in part two of the book, which you've titled A Reforming Assembly, I wanted to ask, how then, more specifically, did the assembly go about purging and purifying the pulpits of England and Wales? Not just in purging and purifying them from the scandalous ministers that were already there, but also trying to put some practices in place so that they would prevent that from happening on into the future.
Yeah. So. Great question. What happens is because of the war, obviously some people are killed, many ministers are displaced. There's need for ministers in the armies on both sides, the navies on both sides, and so on. So there's this huge shortage of ministers. So one of the first things the Westminster Assembly has to do, actually, is to discuss ordination. I mean, if we're going to get rid of bishops, and bishops were normally the gateway into the church. Now what? The parliament, the two houses of parliament, had reserved for themselves the right to eject ministers, but they never took to themselves the right to, as it were, ordain and install ministers. So they asked the Westminster Assembly to kind of fix that problem, to come up with some kind of a solution. So that's what the assembly is doing in the autumn of 1643. And at first, they're just examining guys who have, let's say, lost their pulpit and they want to move to a new church. At first, they're just examining those people. But eventually, anyone who for any reason is either entering the ministry or moving from church to church, all of them have to come to Westminster Abbey and get examined by the Westminster Assembly. And the Assembly just has this revolving committee of men that ends up having one guy in particular who's chairing these meetings. But there's always sort of 4, 5, 6 Westminster divines in a cozy little room next to the Jerusalem Chamber who are interviewing and examining men for ministry. The first thing that they do is require these guys to show up with testimonials, letters from somebody saying that they went to university, that they live a godly life.
Yeah. CNC committee.
It's the CNC committee. It's the Candidates and Credentials Committee, the Westminster Assembly. So they look at these testimonials, and then they start examining these guys, church history, their understanding of the Bible, their understanding of church, you know, different controversies in the church, understanding of systematic theology, their knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, of course, their knowledge of Latin. Can they translate Hebrew into Latin? Can they give a Latin lecture? Can they give a disputation in Latin, and so on? Eventually, they get around to asking if the guys can preach. So if they get far along enough in this process, the candidate has to preach before the whole Westminster Assembly in the hour before the assembly formally meets in the morning. Pretty intimidating task.
Yeah, no doubt.
So occasionally comments from Westminster divines about these sermons survive, like, you know, it's a really bad sermon this morning or something like
that. Those show up in the minutes?
Those show up in private journals.
Private journals, I see.
Gracious enough not to comment.
Yeah.
Yeah, the scribe is not asked to offer his comment on the sermon. Occasionally someone's so pleased with themselves for having preached before the assembly, they'll print one of their sermons that, you know, as a candidate that they preach before the assembly. It's a pretty risky business. I wouldn't want to print one of my first sermons, that's for sure.
Yeah. I mean, I was intimidated getting up in front of my presbytery having to preach my qualifying sermon. Imagine getting up in front of the entire Westminster Assembly. Pretty intimidating, I'm sure.
And then imagine doing it extemporaneously.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. They wouldn't have to do that, but
yeah, that's remarkable. So just a question about problems that perhaps may have arisen as the assembly was examining current ministers. What kind of problems would they have come across? Because you're talking about a transition time, right? When not only are they examining new men, candidates for the ministry, but also examining men perhaps who were already ordained in some capacity, looking to move into different pulpits and such. But what were some of the problematic cases in examining these guys?
Some guys are considered problematic because of their references. Like the people who write their testimonials are either completely – no one's ever heard of them, which means they might not even exist, actually. Or that they're so far outside the godly network that this 100 and whatever number of people in the room with all their connections across England have never heard of this guy. So that's the problem. Could just start there. Go get a testimonial from somebody who's actually known by someone. Sometimes problems arise with men being ignorant about different points of doctrine and so on. Sometimes people are a little rusty on their biblical languages, believe it or not. I remember one episode where a member of the examining committee interrupts the assembly and says, "Look, we've got a problem. A guy's forgotten his Latin." And it's a really instructive moment. You know, one of the honest members of the Westminster Assembly says, "Look, there's a number of us who can only read Latin now, and we've forgotten how, you know, not, yeah. There's a number of us who couldn't give a decent sermon in Latin anymore. Like, let's be honest. If the guy can still read Latin, but he can't speak it, you know, let's give him a bye." The Assembly debates this for a while, and eventually somebody says, "Look, he's got to know Latin. He's got to be able to at least read it because all of our learning is in Latin."
Sure.
It's a really interesting point. It's really true. So much of their best material, so many of people, you know, if you're going to write your best book, you'd write it in Latin. so that everybody could read it. You wouldn't write it in English. Or in German or Dutch or whatever it might be if you're a Reformed person. So they had to know Latin. Seems to me a possible analogy to that is like you've got to know Old English today. Like if you can't read the King James Bible and make sense of it, then you're not really going to understand the confession. You're not going to understand the 16th century, the 17th. You're not going to understand the 17th, 18th, even the 19th century. In theological English in the 19th century is very influenced by, you know, 17th century English. So, I mean, I think there's an analogy. I wouldn't want to ordain a guy who couldn't read a Puritan sermon and understand it.
Mm. You know, this is interesting. I don't want to get, you know, waylaid too long on the issue of examinations, although, boy, this is such an interesting subject. But I wonder, because, of course, this is before and during the time in which the confession's being written, et cetera.
Yeah.
What is the examination committee's kind of standard by which they judge a man's doctrine if they don't have yet kind of a universal doctrinal statement or one of the other creeds used, or is there a kind of a body of divinity that they look to as the standard, et cetera?
Yeah. This is a big black hole. We know that rule number 14 is a trial of his knowledge in the chief grounds in religion. But what they use, given that the 39 articles are kind of defunct and the Westminster Confession has yet to be written, what they really use is a bit of a mystery. I mean, that they seem to be guided in general, perhaps by Reformed confessions. Probably they're using the 39 articles still for examination, but they don't really have a confessional standard, and there's no confessional subscription during this time. So they run about 5,000 examinations without a doctrinal standard.
Oh my.
Yeah.
So the men who were on that makeshift committee must have had just enormous influence upon the makeup or whether, you know, determining whether or not these men's beliefs were acceptable.
Yeah, it's a revolving membership.
Sure.
So it's shit. But yes, the Westminster Assembly has enormous influence here. And there's a lot of subjective things, like how well can he work on consciences, rule number 16. How does he do catechizing, and so on. But eventually, the guy's name gets put before the assembly, and the committee makes a brief report. So for every guy, it's a full assembly decision in the end, not just the committee.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we still see vestiges of that today, and very much in our practice. Yeah.
The committee, I would imagine, one of the things that I think that we learned so well from your work here, Chad, on the assembly is that these guys oftentimes disagreed with each other over finer points of doctrine. So you could imagine that if a candidate comes before the examination committee, that the members of the committee must have had a good deal of back and forth and debate as to whether or not a man's view was acceptable, because it may have been acceptable in the minds of, you know, a few of the men of the committee, but not in the minds of others.
Yeah. You know, this is just another interesting feature. It is extremely rare for the committee to come into the assembly with a disagreement.
Really?
And I don't call any instance where the committee comes to the assembly with a theological disagreement. I can't remember one. Maybe there is one, but the very point that I'm trying to remember whether it's one or none is a point in itself. Uh-huh. I mean, they really did have a sense of what a guy needed to know to be a minister in this newly reformed church. You know, who knows how high that standard really was? And whether that changed a little bit from time to time. Interestingly, starting in 1649, they sometimes say to a guy, come back in a few months, or we'll approve you for 6 months, or something like that. They begin to put these little time limits on things. I don't know if that's because they're getting softer or getting harder. Haven't been able to figure that out. Are they getting tougher or easier? Don't know.
Is that sort of the origin of a probationary period? Or is it presumably that these guys have already passed their probation by the time they're there?
Right.
Yeah.
No, they've already passed this by the time they're there. So you're ordained as a deacon. So in the pre-Westminster Assembly Church,
right.
You're ordained as a deacon at 23.
It's like preparatory of becoming a bishop or a pastor, right?
Right. So when the Westminster Assembly takes over, basically deacons and elders become two different offices, but they keep the rule that a guy can't get ordained until 24. So here's the thing.
But that's canon law, isn't it? I mean, that was a legal requirement, wasn't it?
That's right. That's right. It's an Elizabethan statute. So what happens is there's no real probationary period for a minister once the Westminster Assembly takes over. There are kind of informal structures. So when you graduate from university, you're kind of very early 20s, but you're not allowed to even be ordained as a deacon until you're 23. And so a lot of times what happened was a godly guy would go off to the home of a godly minister and get a couple years of training. That minister might have him preach sometimes in his church. He might say, look, we got some godly gentry over here with a daily chapel service in their home. You're going to be their chaplain. They'll do room and board and a little stipend. And that's how you get practice preaching, praying, and that's how you'd find time to do a lot of specialized reading. Because there's the curriculum in Oxford and Cambridge was just generic. You know, you could finish there and go be a doctor, a lawyer, a minister, whatever. It's not theologically specific.
Mm-hmm. You know, I'm looking at the assembly and then further chapters you have in the book. You start to speak about ordaining preachers and the directions for preaching. Two of the products of the assembly here, you know, the directory for ordination and what perhaps is more familiar, the directory for public worship. What importance did these two directories have for the practice of both ordaining preachers and teaching them and instructing them and maybe even giving them suggestions or commands for what they actually ought to be doing?
Yeah. So the assembly produces its directory for worship first. They do that. It's pretty revolutionary. The directory for ordination, it does something very important. It takes a lot of the practices of the Westminster Assembly and basically codifies it, puts it on paper and says, this is what presbyteries are going to do in the future. So it's similar to what the assembly is doing. But it sort of tries to standardize that practice. The idea was the assembly is trying to put itself out of business. Have presbyteries do the work instead. As it happens, Parliament said, no, actually, if you want presbyteries to do examinations, they can, but we're still going to have you do all the examinations too, which meant that every person coming for ordination during the time of the Westminster Assembly would have to be examined for about 2 days straight by the assembly, and then at least that by a presbytery as well.
Oh, my.
So that's pretty painful. But what the directory for ordination did is it set up a situation where there's a bit of a meet and greet between the candidate and the church. They actually have to get to know each other, like each other. That's pretty new. Gives the church the right to reject a candidate. That's new. And then most radically of all, the guy actually gets ordained in front of the congregation.
Mm.
Almost no congregation would have ever seen an ordination before.
Mm.
It would have been done off of the bishop's residence or the bishop's church or something like that. So for the first time, people in England are actually seeing ordinations. That must have been one of the big big legal changes, that they get to reject a guy if they don't want him. The big kind of liturgical change, the ecclesiastical change, is that in a service of worship, they see a man set aside for the gospel ministry. And buried in all of this, in the text of the directory, is the assumption that their pastor is going to be a preacher,
mm-hmm.
that there will be no more pastors who are not also preachers.
And they also did away with, at a practical level, a lot of the monetary kickbacks and whatnot.
Yeah,
I mean, right. Getting a benefit, you mentioned earlier, or in the book, you know, describe this elaborate kind of practical system for payments that needed to be made both ways. And the minister, the new pastor, would often have to give a first fruits offering, which is roughly equivalent to a year's salary, to the parliament to pay them off for receiving his new position.
Right, and that money used to go somewhere else. But here's the thing, Camden, that still happens.
Oh, no.
That still happens. Yeah, they don't fix
it. And the benefits, right.
England doesn't fix it doesn't fix a lot of the problems of patronage. There are still people who can own the living of the church, who can still be incentivized to hire the least qualified candidate, although the Westminster Assembly would then cause trouble for someone trying to hire an unqualified candidate. They're still as incentivized as earlier. So Scotland fixes the problem. England doesn't.
Oh, okay.
But some of the – you're right. Some kickbacks are eliminated. Some of the fees that are paid by the ordinant are eliminated. But the biggest fees remain.
And some might have merely had some smaller fees for – filing some papers and whatnot, right?
Right.
And legal fees, that sort of a thing. But
that's right. It's a registration fee.
imagine going to Presbytery and have to whip out your checkbook and then you're receiving a new call, and then you're like, well, now here's your call, and this is what the church has agreed to pay you. Now you owe that amount, a year's salary,
to
the parliament.
You afford to be a minister.
Yeah.
So there's the business side of this that could be pretty crippling. It's a real challenge. You could start. You're not indebted, perhaps, for your seminary fees, but you're indebted for a year's worth of your income.
Yeah, so basically forms under that system kind of a plutocratic clergy. It's just it's cost prohibitive to even be a minister, because where are you going to come up with those funds? Even to get the position.
I mean, that's another story. There are ways of doing it, but it life is clearly more complicated. Yes.
Sure, sure. Well, what about the director for public worship then? And you know, there's always been debate about whether the assembly is giving directives as suggestions or directives as commands. You write about that on page 89. The OPC directory has a, you know, elaborate kind of code at the beginning, which describes for us what all the different words mean and what shall means and how it's being used, etc. How did the assembly navigate some of those difficulties or challenges?
Yeah, well, you know, they got rid of the liturgy. That's the big thing they did. They got rid of the mandatory prescriptions upon pain of, you know, jail, fines, exile, mutilation, everything else that could come with not concurring with the Anglican liturgy. Although to say Anglican's a little anachronistic, with the Church of England's liturgy. They get rid of that. The question is whether they should have anything at all. And some ministers are concerned that, you know, some new preachers just really aren't very good at praying publicly. What do we do about that problem? Some guys think that it's more spiritual if you make up your prayer as you go along. Other people just say, look, you know, we need to give some advice, but we don't want to be too prescriptive. So the directory for worship on the whole has these kind of DIY prayers. You could pray something like this at this point.
Mm-hmm.
And with few alterations, you could actually just pray what's right in front of you. But it doesn't tell you have to. And the same goes for other aspects of worship. You know, it'd be sensible to do this. You could do this. There are a few things that you need to do. I mean, you need to read the word. You need to preach the word and so on. One of the intriguing things the Westminster Assembly decides to do is to add, in the middle of this kind of, this text, which is meant for the church in general, and which anyone can access if they have a copy, they give instructions on what a good sermon should look like. It strikes me that this is a little bit subversive. You know, every once in a while you you know, the normal mediocre preacher invites, makes the huge mistake of inviting like a really good preacher to town. And as people hear the sermon, they think, so that's what a sermon could look like and sound like. I would think that the directions for preaching in the directory for public worship could have that subversive effect. Oh, really? A sermon ought to have an interesting introduction? Who knew?
You know, yeah, they don't have podcasts back then. They're not listening to sermons from other people. Yeah.
So clear points, well ordered. Huh. Oh, it's supposed to be appealing. Oh, interesting. You know, and so on. So there's this kind of, you know, it's pretty interesting that they dare to give these instructions on how to assemble a proper sermon. But then they also, in their description of preaching and of the preacher, they have these wonderful comments on the preacher. As I kind of sift through these things, I find material on the preacher as a scholar, as a worshiper, as a speaker or an orator. I mean, I haven't come up with a great word for that, honestly. As an apologist, one who defends the truth, as a pastor and as a servant. These six themes seem to be woven throughout the directory for preaching. And I find them profoundly edifying. You know, that preachers, it's very clear in reading the directory that preachers are not mere professionals paid to study topics and prepare sermons. But they are supposed to be people who can construct and deliver addresses that are kind of organized and persuasive and so on. That a minister has to have scholarly abilities. It's hard work to produce sermons week after week. There's a scholarly element to this, and so on and so on.
Just as we're going along here, we're starting to find out, Chad, that we're just not going to be able to cover everything that we want to. This is such a rich resource. But if I could skip ahead to part three, in theory, and talk a little bit. I'm interested to see what your thoughts are in terms of the idea of the preaching of the word as the word of God, right? Okay. So, in which way is the word of God a means of grace, and particularly, how is it that we can say that preaching is the word of God?
So part one of the book is kind of historical context. Part two is what did the assembly do? Part three is why might they have done that? What topics did they really care about? And you're just zeroing in on the assembly's insistence, which we can hear in the catechisms and we hear frequently in their preaching. That the word of God really is, when preached faithfully, the word of God. You know, the ambassador really is passing on a message from the Lord, and it carries the authority of the word. Is that what you're getting at, Jim?
Yeah. Particularly, what I love, I think, about that is that maybe in today's day and age, or at least maybe in a more broader evangelical context, preaching oftentimes is seen maybe as a pep rally. The service is a pep rally, and you're trying to pep people up, or ruminations on the opinions of the minister about current events or even about the Bible. But oftentimes we get kind of scared at the idea of equating the act of preaching with the word of God itself. And I appreciate the boldness of the Puritans in doing that, or in saying that. And maybe in their day, it wasn't as kind of a radical thing to say, but in our day, in our context, that seems like a radical thing to say.
Well, I think given how often they defend themselves for saying it, it probably did sound a little bit radical. And interesting, Karl Barth tries to take the writings of the Puritans on this subject and kind of own it for himself. He thinks his Reformed forefathers are saying the same thing, but they're not saying that the Word of God becomes the Word of God in proclamation. that they wouldn't be so arrogant as to make those kinds of claims. And they certainly don't use an incarnational analogy for their preaching in a way that he might for the Word of God written. So
sure,
but hey, I'm wandering far afield now.
Yeah, no, that's good stuff. Also, just as we're heading towards the end here, you have a section on Christ-centered sermons, yeah. And even talk a little bit about Christ the center.
Yeah, page 144 of your.
Yeah. Maybe
we got to talk. We got to ask about that. I mean,
oh yes.
Name of the show. I guess we should talk a little bit about that. You know.
So I put that in just to secure an interview. no real point to it. There's
I see a White Horse Inn section and a Renewing Your Mind section. I started. It's all starting to come together. Yeah.
Well played. So Richard Muller argues that Christ is kind of the destination, the bullseye, but that the Puritans don't see him in the full width and breadth of Scripture. I argue that does not seem to be the case in the as far as I can tell from the writings of the Westminster Divines. They really do think that the whole of Scripture, every kind of legitimate pericope, if you will, preaches Christ. And then I talk about different ways of preaching Christ because they don't all do it the same way. And I don't mean homiletics here. I'm talking exegesis. They have different approaches. Some of them are much more some of the sermons are much more reflective of the text, much more sensitive to types and symbols and themes and so on. Others are much more dogmatically driven. So I find those. I had fun writing those chapters, and those are a couple of the chapters I think have really shaped my own thinking as a preacher and as an instructor in preaching.
I definitely encourage people not only to read the whole book, but especially those chapters as you've drawn upon material from not just the assembly minutes or the official documents of the assembly, but of all these personal writings. I mean, from so many of the people participating, it's really useful. People, if you want a succinct collection of many of the assembly's ideas from the members, that this is a place to be. I really enjoyed this section. I enjoyed the whole book, but especially part three. It's quite useful to people. I also appreciate the epilogue here, and you've already mentioned so many things that are reminiscent to us, and we see how our practice as Presbyterians has been so much influenced by the work of the assembly and the practices and procedures that they have put into place. Obviously, clearly, we see our heritage here. But my more specific question regarding the epilogue is, did Presbyterians as well as Congregationalists develop their theology or practice much in subsequent generations? Or do you find that there really was some a stability to their practice following the assembly, even for many, many years after the fact?
Every time I subject Presbyterians to readings from, draft portions, every time I subjected, I should say past tense, to draft portions of the books, I always found them amazed at how much current practice has in common with what the Westminster Assembly did. That still begs the question about whether the Westminster Assembly is the real source. Everything they're doing. But it seems to be to probably be the most obvious source for our current practice. I think the 17th century is probably the most important century for the development of Presbyterian polity and practice. But then the 19th century kind of gives it another sort of boost in terms of refinements of church polity. I don't know how much of that comes to play in the eccentricities of different committees doing examinations, but the basic lines are laid down in the 17th century, and it seems to me that most 19th century refinements in polity are in other areas, not in the area of ordination and examination.
Right, yeah.
Going out on a limb with that one.
I don't see it to the contrary. Not that I'd be necessarily be the person who would know But obviously there's some major things going on in both American and Scottish Presbyterianism in the early-ish to mid 19th century. But it doesn't seem to be that there are any substantial changes to the polity or practice that was laid down in the 17th century. It's amazing to see the continuity for close to 300 years now. It's a testament to God's grace and to the wisdom and the faithfulness of the commissioners.
Yeah.
Well, there are three appendices as well. This book, The Duties of a Minister, the directory for ordination is in there, as well as a subdirectory for preaching. There's so much material and usefulness in this volume, and perhaps we'll save some of those things for another day. But if you'd like to dig in and to learn more, of course, the entire book is available: God's Ambassadors, the Westminster Assembly, and the Reformation of the English Pulpit, 1643 to 1653. It's published by Reformation Heritage Books, and it's available now. Written by our guest today, Dr. Chad Van Dixhorn. Chad, it's always a pleasure to speak with you. Thanks so much for joining us today and for taking the time to speak about this history and share it with our listeners.
Thank you. Pleasure is all mine.
Well, some of it's ours. But anyway, we very much enjoyed it. And we do, of course, want people to check us out online. You can visit us at reformedforum.org. You can find our previous interviews with Chad, as well as our most recent interview with him and his wife, Emily, and find the resources that we discussed there, Chad's commentary and a guide to the Westminster Standards, as well as his wife Emily's study guide with very, very helpful questions. A lot of people are using these resources for officer training, but it's not just for officer training. They're widely useful for families and for personal study. So we'll have links to all of these things in the episode description. And once more, check us out online for information about our conference, and come visit us if you're able. If not, you can watch the videos and follow along and comment. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.